Good morning. The scripture reading for this morning is from Luke chapter 24, verses 1 to 12. If you'd like to follow along in your pew Bibles, it's on page 975. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, he is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. The word of God.
Good morning, everyone. I normally stand with my iPad over there, but the cross is so beautiful, and I just kind of figured that you guys on this side can't see me. So I'm going to make a little bit of a change, and I'm going to bring it right next to the pulpit. Is that worse or is that better? Is it worse? Dieter, can we shift the cross just a little bit to the side?
I don't know.
You don't know? You know what I'm going to do? Okay. You'd rather see the cross than me, okay. I'm feeling the love, Dieter, I'm feeling the love. How's that? Is that much better? There we go. Good morning, everyone. My name is Winston, and I'm one of the pastors here at Peace. I'll sneak around occasionally, and I'll peek at you on that side. Fake news. Fake news. The women arrive and they claim, the body's gone, the tomb is empty, Jesus is risen and he is alive. But no one believes them, including Jesus' closest disciples. This claim of the ladies, it beggars belief. Now, if you think about it, it shouldn't, because the disciples, and particularly the apostles, they had seen Jesus do many, many amazing things before, but it still does. Interesting words, that, isn't it? It seemed to them like nonsense. Seemed to them like nonsense. Friends, we're living at a time when truth is at a deficit. Many people, including politicians, feel quite free to make big, bold, and audacious claims and feel absolutely no need to back it up at all. And this breakdown of truth is really, really troubling. I mean, if you think about it, you have to ask the question, how do you build a society if everything is true and nothing is true all at the same time? How do you build a society based on that? And because of this troubling situation, new words, we were told, have entered into the English vocabulary. So if you go to a very, very recent dictionary, you'll discover two new words. The one we've already heard, fake news. News that is put out there in the public domain that has absolutely no basis in fact, but is presented as true. Fake news. We're familiar with that one, aren't you? Okay. But did you know there's another word that's also come as a result of that, and that is called post-fact. Have you heard of that one? Post-fact, okay. What is that? It means that this is a society that's been created now where facts are irrelevant. All that really matters is the power of an emotional appeal that resonates with people's hearts. Speak directly to their hearts and bypass their minds. And that's all that matters. That's how well you do it. That is really what is convincing and what is true. So do you want to hear a true story? I was following a very recent high-profile election. I won't mention which one it was. And one of the leading news channels, what they did is they established a truth barometer. Okay, and they took all that politicians said and they viewed it through this truth barometer. And they called the truth barometer the fact checker. And that was there to establish whether something was either true or false. I mean, it's a kind of a binary thing, isn't it? It's either true or it is false. That's what you would think. But guess what? We discovered that they actually needed a third category. Okay, it's either true or it's false or it is partially true. And we discovered that the partially true category was even more interesting. It existed on a sliding scale. So did you know that partially true actually is a sliding scale too? Sliding scale from hardly true to, well, mostly true. Okay? And what they had found is that, this was obviously the politicians, that many of them were stating facts that were true, but they were making points based on those facts that were clearly not. Okay? And what were they doing? Something which we all do, my friends, and that is we twist facts to suit our own ends. Okay? Nothing that we should be surprised by. So we're told that it seemed to them like nonsense. Seemed to them like nonsense. So what does Peter do? So Peter gets up and he runs to the tomb. He goes and he does his own fact checking. Okay, that's what Peter does. And he encounters this absolutely startling sight. He saw the strips of linen lying there in the tomb all by themselves. And we are told that he leaves wondering to himself, what just happened? Can it really, really be? So friends, today many believe that resurrection is a myth. Many people today think, well, you know, the people back then, they were prone to superstition, and they were very, very gullible, and they were basically unquestioning of things that were presented to them, especially if it came from an authority figure. But we discover that they are not unlike us today. They weren't. Why did Peter leave wondering what had happened? Why? Why did it seem to the early disciples that this could be nonsense? This didn't make sense. Why? For a very simple reason. Someone dying and then bringing themselves back to life again had never happened before. Somebody dying and bringing themselves back to life again had never happened before. And it's not just that it was novel. It is entirely improbable. Somebody dying and then bringing themselves back to life again. So my friends, if you had been there, you would be wondering too. You may think to yourself, this sounds a little bit like fake news. Or it could be the most astounding miracle ever. So here's the issue. Jesus made big, bold, and audacious claims. He did. However, unlike the politicians, he backed them up with proof. He gave concrete evidence to substantiate the claims that he made. And it's not only on the cross that we see that, but he actually established this pattern very, very early on in his earthly ministry. We are told about an early miracle that he did where he healed and he forgave a paralytic man. So we are told this particular story that Jesus is in this house and he's preaching to a packed house, a packed audience. And it's hard for people to get in, and they want to come in. They want to come in and hear him, and they want to bring people to him so that they can get healed. And some men want to bring their paralytic friend, but they can't get through the crowd. So what do? They climb onto the roof of the building and they remove the tiles and they drop him from the ceiling right in front of Jesus, so that their friend can actually be healed by Jesus. And what's the first thing that Jesus says to him? Not that, oh, get up, you are healed. Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. And the religious leaders, oh my goodness, they are absolutely upset about this. And they cry foul. Who is he to absolve sin? Only God can do that. Good observation. What are you going to do with that observation? That's the important thing. Only God can absolve sin. So Jesus asks them this question. He says, what is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? What's easier to say? Get up and walk? No. Your sins are forgiven. How are you going to know? How are you going to prove that? I can say it to you, but I don't know if it's true. So what is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? And then Jesus tells them, so that you will know that the Son of Man, referring to himself, has power to forgive sins, I say to this man, arise, take up your mat, and walk. And he does. And in so doing, Jesus is making a very, very big claim, my friends. But what's he also doing? He is backing it up. He is backing it up. Very, very important. So the resurrection proves Jesus' identity by validating the claims that he made. And for today, what I'd like us to do is to really just consider five of Jesus' big claims. Jesus made so many, many more claims than just five. But I know that you guys have Pascha that you're looking forward to, and you have Easter dinner that you are wanting to get to, so I won't take you through all 200. I'll reduce them just down to five. So here they are, five claims. Claim number one, Jesus claimed that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. So Messiah comes from the Hebrew word, which means the anointed one, and it translates into Greek as Christos, from which we get the word Christ. Christ means the anointed one. And in the Jewish religious tradition, kings and priests were anointed for service. It was a sign that they were being set apart for a holy and divine service, but it was also a sign of God's power coming on them. A beautiful sign. And the Messiah was this hope that the Jewish people had for this powerful military ruler who would come and be king. This Messiah would be the one who would defeat all Israel's enemies. At that particular time, the ruling Romans who were occupying the land, who would cleanse the temple and the land, and who would establish God's perfect kingdom on earth. This is the hope and the dream that they had in this vision of who the Messiah was. But the Messiah was also seen to be the Son of God. And what did that mean? That conveyed the notion of royal adoption. The king being adopted into God's family as God's son, and because he's adopted into God's family as God's son, he becomes the heir. And as the heir, he becomes heir to the kingdom and ruler on God's behalf. So the Messiah is this Messiah king, God's ruling representative. So Jesus is making a big, big claim. And what's the claim? He's claiming, I am God's designated king. Now, my friends, it might seem to us like nonsense, this grandiose claim of great self-exaltation, unless Jesus' own resurrection proves otherwise. Unless his resurrection proves otherwise, I am God's designated king. Number two, Jesus tells us that his death was for our benefit. In John 10, he gives us a wonderful picture where he's teaching and he says, I am the good shepherd. And it's this wonderful picture of God the Father tenderly caring for his sheep that we get from the Old Testament in probably the most beautiful psalm of all, Psalm 23, that many people know. The Lord is my shepherd. This beautiful picture of God's care and of God's love and of God's attention, except what Jesus does, he inserts himself into the picture. Not as one of the lowly sheep who needs to be guided, but as the shepherd. As the shepherd. And then he says something remarkable again. He says, I lay down my life for the sheep. In other words, Jesus is preparing people to realize that he's come to die for them. He's come to die for us. He's come to rescue us. He's come to offer himself to God as an atonement, meaning to make amends for all of our wrongs. Why? So that God can forgive us and so that God can cleanse us. And so that our relationship with God can be restored. It is broken. And we are unable to restore it ourselves. And Jesus is the one who's saying, I'm coming to die for you, to rescue you. Another very, very big claim. What is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, I am your Savior. Now, my friends, to some of us, it might seem like nonsense. In actual fact, those of you who have a psychology background would think this man actually needs to be institutionalized. That looks like somebody who has a delusional savior complex, doesn't it? I have come to rescue you. Unless his own resurrection proves otherwise. I am your Savior. And number three, Jesus tells us that his death is part of God's great plan. The scripture reading that we have there talks about the men, but we are told that they were angels. And this is what the angel said. In actual fact, the angel speaking to the ladies, tell them, he told you, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinners, be crucified, and raised again on the third day. So, my friends, his death was no accident. God knew that people, individuals like you and I, and the authorities, the ruling powers of the day, would reject Jesus. And in rejecting Jesus, they would resort to the common human playbook that we do with anybody who's an enemy. And over the last few weeks, we have been going through this. What's the common playbook that people have for dealing with somebody who's an enemy or somebody who's an opponent who is going to unseat them? First thing you try and do is you try and discredit that person. They tried that and they didn't get that right. Then you try and box that person in, that kind of divide and rule tactic. That didn't work. And they're running out of options now. And then what's the last option? Violence and lies, injustice and murder. Get rid of the person. Remove them from the scene. So friends, I want to leave you with this thought today, and that is that God chose the most violent expression of our rebellion as the most powerful expression of his love, dying for us. I'm going to repeat that. God chose the most violent expression of our human rebellion as the most powerful expression of his love, dying for us. That is a pretty profound thought, isn't it, friends? A pretty profound thought. And Jesus is making a big claim. The claim that he's making is that the cross is central to God's plan of redemption, God's plan of rescue. Now, to some of us, this might seem like nonsense. This might seem like an alternative take on the facts. A little bit of what politicians call spin doctoring to make terrible events sound good. Except that in this case, Jesus is saying this before the event, not after the event. Very important, my friends. It's a big, big claim that Jesus is making. And it could seem to you like nonsense unless Jesus' own resurrection confirms this claim. And number four, Jesus claimed to have supreme ultimate power, supreme power greater even than that of all the forces of evil railed against him. What is the thing that we fear most? What is the thing that we fear most? In actual fact, there's a study done. The thing that people fear most, even more than death, is public speaking. But in reality, we know, what's the thing that people fear most? Death. Death and dying. Why? Because we can't escape it. And why? Because in a sense, we don't know what happens afterwards. And why? Because in a sense, it cuts our life short. But God, my friends, God is the giver and the sustainer of life. And death is its very opposite. Death is the thing that comes in to destroy life and bring decay and cause damage to what God has created and what God has ordained. So we have this conundrum. This conundrum is, if death wins, friends, then the powers of darkness wins and God's power is limited. And what kind of a God would he be if death wins? But if Jesus rises, very interesting, then God's power is greater than our greatest enemy, and God's power is greater than all the powers of darkness combined. Who do you hope wins this fight? Who do you hope wins this battle? The powers of darkness, great as they may be, or God? Who do you hope wins? And so Jesus makes this big claim just a few days before his death and resurrection. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. I am both the giver of life and I am its source. And again, friends, it might seem to us like nonsense. It might seem like nonsense. It might seem like overreach by this person having this God complex. Or maybe, unless resurrection shows that he does have ultimate power. And what he claims to have, he does. And what he claims to be, he is. But my friend, number five, Jesus makes the biggest claim of all. He says, I am God's son. And I know some of you are going, yep, that was point number one, wasn't it? Okay, when you were talking about the Messiah. But no, my friends. I'm not talking about the Messiah in the sense of being the adopted son, the earthly king. Jesus is that, but he's not only just that. He is God's son in the literal sense too. Not just in this adoptive sense, but he's God's son in the literal sense too. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. In other words, my being is the same being as the Father. We are one. And he said to them, no one sees the Father except the Son, that is me, because I come from the Father. And then he says, no one comes to the Father but by me. And people who were listening to this teaching and hearing him speak, you know what they said? Well, you know what they did at this particular point? They cried, blasphemy, blasphemy, this is egregious nonsense. And we are told that they did what any good Jew would do to somebody who claimed to be God and wasn't. They picked up stones to stone him, kill him for making such an egregious claim. So the question is, how could God validate Jesus' claim once and for all? How could God settle that in our minds and in our understanding once and for all? But how could God also settle that for those dark demonic powers that are also part of the reality that we can't see once and for all? By bringing Jesus back to life again. Hence the angels ask the ladies the obvious question. If God is the giver and God is the sustainer of life, why are you looking for the living amongst the dead? Why are you looking for the living amongst the dead? He is not here. He is risen. See, my friends, what God was doing is with each and every one of those, God through the resurrection and through all the other things that Jesus did, but most powerfully through the resurrection, was validating each and every single claim that Jesus was making about himself. Very, very, very powerful. So, here's the question to us. Now that you know, and now that you understand, and now that you've come to see, how will you respond? How will you respond, my friends? The story of Jesus' death is a story of people making the wrong response. The story of Jesus' death is a story of the religious leaders, those were the theologians and the ones who were God's representatives who should have known, choosing not to know, closing their eyes to the obvious reality that was right before them. The story of the cross is also of Pilate, the one who's actually getting to understand. He's probably the one who's making the connections best of all. Because what does he do? He sentences Jesus, or he allows Jesus to be sentenced, but then he places a placard above the cross which says, this is the King of the Jews. And he does it in Hebrew Aramaic, he does it in Greek, and he does it in Latin. He does it in the language of the people of the day who were there. He does it in the language of Roman power, but he also does it in the language of Greek, which was the lingua franca for all the world. And so the religious leaders come up to him and say, no, don't put that there. Don't write that. What we want you to do is say, he claimed to be the Son of God. And what does Pilate say? What I have written, I have written. It stands. Pilate understood it, but he didn't do the right thing. He still didn't do the right thing. Why? Because he was more concerned about looking after himself. more concerned about the potential riot that would happen rather than doing the right thing in that particular moment. And what does it show? It shows us, my friend, that when it comes to God and when it comes to Jesus, an interesting dynamic takes place within us as people. And the dynamic is logic doesn't apply. Why do I say that? Because they had more than enough irrefutable evidence, but that evidence was beginning to challenge not just their minds, not just their hearts, not just their understandings, but was beginning to challenge their wills. And when our wills are stubborn, we discover logic doesn't apply. We may have all the facts in front of us, and they may be absolutely convincing facts, but logic still doesn't apply. So, my friends, now that you know, how will you respond? Now that you know that Jesus is Savior, the one who's come to rescue and to restore you to God, how will you respond? Now that you know that Jesus is King, to whom you owe total allegiance, how will you respond? Now that you've heard Jesus' glorious invitation to become part of God's great plan, that's what Jesus is also doing on the cross, my friend. He's inviting us to be part of that plan, to take up our cross and to follow him, but to follow him to a greater glory that lies beyond the cross. It's through the cross, but it lies beyond the cross. That invitation to be part of God's plan. How will you respond? But now that you've also heard Jesus' offer to be able to give you a new start, new life, not in your own power and not in your own strength, but new life in the power and the strength that he gives, resurrection power, indestructible power. How will you respond? But my friends, now that you've also heard and seen God confirm Jesus' identity, the Messiah, the Son, but also God, the Son, therefore worthy of worship and devotion. Friends, what will your answer be? What will you do with Jesus this Easter? It's an important question that we have to consider. Jesus made some big, bold, audacious claims. They seemed to people like nonsense, except to God. And God backed each and every single one of those up, most powerfully in Jesus' death and resurrection on the cross. My friends, what will your answer be? I know that many of us here in this room have come to that point of realizing who Jesus is and have placed our faith and trust in him. So brothers and sisters, I hope this Easter that you are filled with Easter joy, because God's life and God's power is within you. And Jesus' resurrection points to the glorious hope that awaits us. We sang in that earlier song, "Ours the cross, the grave, and the skies." That's the hope that we have. But friends, there may be others of you who are coming to see this for the first time, who have known it but haven't responded. And Jesus is calling you to make that response today. So if that is you and you'd like to do that, I'm going to lead us in a prayer. Let's pray. Friends, if this is you and you feel Jesus calling you to himself, calling you to place your faith and your trust in him, then pray this prayer with me. Lord Jesus, I recognize you as Lord and as Savior, and as my God and as my King. Forgive the wrongs that I have committed against you, Lord, and against others, and even, Lord, against myself. Cleanse my heart by your precious blood that you shed on the cross, and fill me with your resurrection's love and power. Help me, O Lord, today to make a new start with you. I ask all of this in your name. Amen.